Well, this morning is our last in our summer series on Joseph. I don't know how you've enjoyed it or experienced it or whether there have been new things that you've learned from it. It's the first time I've really spent any time studying the story, so it's been a lot of fun for me to try to work through it and present it in different ways to you. So today, and I was really fortunate that 2 weeks ago, Alfred Muley, the guest preacher, preached from Joseph. So that was a very nice coincidence and actually saved me some contortions, let's put it that way. Let's read the last verses of the book of Genesis this morning, which is really the conclusion of the story of Joseph. And there's a lot of other stuff that we have skipped, particularly chapter 49, which is Jacob blessing his sons. There's all kinds of good material in there, but just because of time and the summer's over, we're going to skip over that and head for Genesis chapter 50, starting with verse 22. Joseph stayed in Egypt. And of course, Jacob, as you know, has already Jacob has already died. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. And I'll just make the comment that the meaning of the name Machir is sold. So one of Joseph's grandsons was named Sold. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid." And I'll just stop here, and because we're going to be talking about it later. The little phrase, "come to your aid," in other translations, you will see the word visit. God will visit you. That's the word that's there. We'll be talking about that a little bit later. "God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid," the same word again, "and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110. And after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. And of course, you remember that the Egyptians were very excellent embalmers. Let's pray together before we start. Lord, as we just spend some time together this morning reflecting on this conclusion of the life of Joseph, we ask you to be with us, to help us to speak into our lives in ways that are appropriate to where each one of us is today. We're thankful for your word and thankful for your spirit, and we ask for his presence. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was just thinking back on this whole story this week, of the story of Joseph and his family, the idea came into my head that you could perhaps compare this whole story and this whole family with like a sitcom. Like some crazy family on TV where all kinds of wild and crazy things happen, and the one brother or the one sister or the one father or whatever is more crazy than the next. And maybe just before we go any further, just take a moment and just think about your own crazy, perhaps partly dysfunctional, partly humorous, partly sad sitcom life. With all those crazy people that you have to live with, caught between your generations, dealing, some of us with our parents, and some of us with our kids, and some of us with our grandkids, our spouses, with our bravados, with our weaknesses, with our temptations. Trying to deal with the hand of cards that we were dealt. Joseph was dealt a hand of cards. So were you, and so was I. In a culture that, as much as we feel at home in it, sometimes feels really strange. And whenever there's a moment, and sometimes there are not too many moments, looking for just a little bit of meaning, what's going on here? What's, as we've talked about in the story of Joseph many times, what's the story behind the story? And what I'd like to zoom in on today is these words that Joseph said to his brothers in verse 24 of Exodus 50. I think this is, aside from what was talked about 2 weeks ago, where Joseph talks about God's work through what his brothers had done to him, this is really, I think, the core of the meaning of the story of Joseph. Joseph said to his brothers, verse 24, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid. He will surely visit you, and he will take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." The writer of Genesis knows what's coming next. The writer of Genesis knows that after starting with Exodus, there are 400 years of slavery. And then there's going to be the Exodus, and then, of course, the coming of Israel into the promised land and into the land of Canaan, and all of that history that follows. The author of Genesis knows that. And just as Genesis has started with a beginning, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it ends with a beginning, a Genesis, a looking over the precipice of history and seeing what is coming, seeing what is ahead. God, says Joseph to his brothers, is going to come to your aid. He's going to visit you. And he is going to move you from here, and he's going to put you there. And Joseph can only do that by the eyes of faith. Remember, he's looking 400, 450 years ahead. He can only do that by the eyes of faith, as Hebrews 11 says. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. He looks over 400 years of slavery, and with the eyes of faith, he sees the promised land. And this is the gospel, the good news, in a nutshell. That God is going to visit us. That same word visit is used several times in the New Testament. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, after the birth of John the Baptist, said this: "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come, he has visited and redeemed his people." And then a little later in Luke, after Jesus had raised the son of the widow of Nain, Luke writes this: "We were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come, God has visited to help his people." The essence of the gospel, what's happening in the story of Joseph, what's happening throughout the scripture, and what's happening since the coming of Jesus through our time and into eternity, is that God in Jesus has visited us. And he's going to move us out of this land, out of this place of slavery, out of this place of confusion, out of this dysfunctional sitcom, and move us to a place where every tear will be wiped away from our eyes, There will be no more death. There will be no more mourning, no more crying, and no more pain. For the old order of things, says Revelation, has passed away. And that's what Joseph was seeing on this precipice, on the edge of his grave. He was looking ahead with eyes of faith and seeing that the old order would pass away and something new would happen. And with the coming of Christ, the old order has passed, is passing away, and the new order is coming. And the way you make that part of your DNA is by faith. See, you understand it, you believe it, you pledge your allegiance to it, you live as if it's true. This has been a little bit of a rough week for me. And I don't want to exactly sound like I'm complaining. And I know there are plenty of people around the world who have it much worse than I do. But a number of things have just come across my path. And this is more emotional, mental than anything else, not physical or anything. Obviously, Harvey. We've been shocked by the amount of water that's fallen. And of course, very grateful for all of the assistance that has been given by friends and neighbors, people from all over the place, as well as government. But Harvey also, I think, asks us as a society some fundamental questions. What about our climate? What is happening? What about paving hundreds and thousands of square miles with concrete? Is that a good thing to do? How are we treating the creation? And what's the role of profit in how we build our city? Not to mention, and I'm sure many of you know this, but it hasn't been, of course, on the news as much. The floods in Bangladesh, India, Pakistan, Nepal. We saw on NPR on Friday night images from a village, I believe it was in India, swept away by waters. The houses are unlivable, and the people can't sleep on the roofs because the snakes take shelter there. And where's that water coming from? It's coming from Nepal. Thousands have been and probably will be killed. On a total other level, I don't know if any of you have heard of what came out this week on Tuesday, the Nashville statement. Anybody heard of it? Okay, one. That's all right, it's fine, no problem. The Nashville statement is a statement put out by a group of conservative reformed evangelicals, and it's a statement about the Christian evangelical position on homosexuality and transgenderism. And it's a statement of, I think, 16 articles, short articles with an affirmation, and we affirm this and we deny this. It was put out on Tuesday in the middle of Harvey. And what bothered me the most about it was not so much the content, a good part of the content I agree with, but central to the statement in Article 10 was the affirmation that if you do not agree with their position, you have placed yourself outside of essential Christian faithfulness. So here's a group of men, white evangelical men, who probably did not include any LGBT people in their study and in their working on this issue, declaring that disagreement with them places you outside of essential Christian witness. And that bothers me enormously. I had a couple conversations this week with people who were older than me. And I'm not saying that because I think that only people that are older than me think this way, but it just that's who I had the conversations with. And one of the things we got talking about was the issues of racism and of white privilege. And I struggled, and I struggled, and I struggled, I think probably largely unsuccessfully, partly because I don't realize it myself, to help those people understand that there is such a thing as white privilege. And there really is such a thing as institutional racism. And that we, in our churches and in our culture, are guilty of it. We don't know what the decision is going to be, but the promise has been made that sometime this coming week, probably on Tuesday, a decision will be made about the Dreamers. 800,000 to 1 million young people who were brought to this country as babies or as young children, had no say in the matter at all, have lived and grown up here all their lives. And it could be that starting next week, their lives will be enormously disrupted. It's possible. Not to mention, perhaps you saw it, perhaps you didn't, which is the fact that I think yesterday North Korea tested a nuclear bomb. At least that's what they said. All those things, for me, in 1 week, made it a rough week. What's happening? What's going on? How are we going to come out of this in a way that is fruitful, that is productive? How are we going to overcome our divisions? How are we going to see what some of the real issues are? And how are we going to get to, in the words of Joseph, the promised land? That's my kind of Egypt experience. I don't expect it to be yours. Yours is totally different, or maybe you aren't having one or didn't have one. That's also fine. But if you aren't having one, you have had one or you will have one. I'm pretty sure of that. And how do you deal with it? Well, we deal with it the way Joseph did. Looking ahead and believing. Well, not even in our case looking ahead, looking back at Christ and believing that in Christ, God visited us. He has come and will come to our aid. And I have no idea how. And we may be standing on the precipice of dozens or hundreds of years of I don't know what. Maybe. But with eyes of faith, we say, the Lord has come to our aid, and he will bring us out, and the old order of things will be gone. And then there's one other kind of visiting we do, because the same word shows up in another place in the New Testament, in James. James 1:27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The job for me after this week is, number one, to believe, to focus my eyes on Christ and not lose hope. And number two, to visit in the name of God, in the name of Jesus, the widows, the orphans, and all who need me and all who need us, wherever they are, to the extent that God gives me the ability. Is it easy? No. Can I do it in my own strength? No. And that's why we come to the communion table. We eat and we drink and we believe that in Jesus, God has visited us and come to our aid. And Jesus is working to move us to that day when the old order will have passed away and the new one will have come. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask you to help us look at our lives and our world with the eyes that Joseph had and so many of the other heroes of faith in the scriptures. Would you grant us encouragement and blessing and renewal as we partake in this communion and as we renew our commitment to you, our allegiance to you, by partaking of bread and of the cup. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.